All right, well, turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and I've got good news for you. We're not going to go through the whole chapter this morning, just through verse 11. So we'll be looking at the temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Our Lord in heaven, we pray you would bless the reading and preaching of your word this morning. Help us to see Jesus and his work clearly, what he has done as a representative of his people, and help us to trust and rest in him. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but it certainly is the case for me, although I have a suspicion it is the case for just about everybody, that some of our greatest trials and spiritual struggles come upon us when we are exhausted, or when we're discouraged, or when we're weak, or when we're suffering. It's often in moments like these that Satan presses hard, and temptation seems very heavy. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know what it's like to fall short. We know what it's like to fail, because we do so more often than we care to admit. But wonderfully and beautifully, Matthew 4 presents to us one who did not fail. Jesus enters this wilderness not just to give us a fine example of how we should confront temptation and how we could bear up under our sufferings just like Jesus bore up under his sufferings. While he is a great example, that's not ultimately why he enters into the wilderness, but he goes in as the true Son of God, as the second Adam and the true Israel. And we see where Adam failed and fell in the garden and Israel failed in the wilderness, Christ stands firm. And he did so not only for himself, but again for all who trust in him. Matthew presents to us Jesus, the righteous one, the Savior in whom we are to trust, the Savior in whom we have life. And if Matthew were here this morning and he were speaking to you and wanting to give you the main point of what he wants to communicate, I think he would say, trust in Jesus, your righteousness, the one in whom you have life. Trust in Jesus, your righteousness, the one in whom you have life. Now, as we begin to consider the temptation of Jesus here, I think it's helpful to first set the context of what's going on, both sort of geographically, experientially, but also theologically. What is happening here that Jesus is going into the wilderness? Well, we're told by Matthew that Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, this is a different wilderness than the one that John the Baptist came and was preaching in. John was on the east side of the Jordan River above the Dead Sea. This wilderness is actually west of the Jordan River in the wilderness area, barren area, and the central mountain ridge running north to south in the land of Israel. And it's Jesus coming up out of the Jordan Valley into this relatively desolate wilderness area. There's not much vegetation to be found at all, sparse population, if any. In fact, Mark tells us that he was among wild animals during this time in the wilderness. And Matthew says that he had been fasting in this wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. This is a consecutive 40 days and 40 nights. While he's surely drinking some form of water, he's not eating. And so Matthew kind of obviously tells us that he was hungry. And I suspect you would be too, not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. But not only hungry, but imagine how weak he must have felt. Remember, Jesus is fully man. He feels the afflictions as a man. Now keep in mind, at the end of chapter 3, we find that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. And it's after this that he is driven into the wilderness, or led into the wilderness by the Spirit. And this is where we start thinking about the theological context here. Matthew tells us that Jesus is led up by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So right away, this is informing us that this was not a surprise attack on Jesus, but this was a purposeful plan of God for Jesus to be confronted by the evil one in this way, just as the serpent in the garden was not a surprise attack. Again, Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God. He enters into the wilderness as the Son of God to be tested by the Lord and tempted by the evil one. And this has significant theological ramifications here. Again, Jesus has come into the world as the new Adam, the second Adam. He has come into the world as the new representative for those who trust in him. And just as the first Adam was a son of God, as Luke calls him in his genealogy, so Jesus has come into the world as the Son of God to fulfill the covenant of works, because Adam had failed to keep it. Adam was given that command in the garden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Obedience would have meant life for him and life for everyone he represented. Disobedience was death, and Adam was in the best possible situation and scenario to obey. Think about that. Adam was in a garden paradise. He was in an unfallen world. He himself had no internal corruption whatsoever. He was whole. He was healthy. He was well-fed and strong. And yet he failed. But consider Jesus. Instead of being in a garden paradise, well-fed and strong and at his best, where do we find him? In the wilderness, weak and weary, hungry, in this desolate place. And it's in this condition that he will be tempted, and obedience will mean life for his people, and disobedience will mean death for his people. Jesus comes into this wilderness to fulfill the covenant of works as the second Adam, the true Son of God. But not only is he the new Adam, but we also see that he is the true Israel, God's Son. Everything in Matthew's gospel up to this point has indicated that Jesus is this new Israel. In chapter 1, he's born as a child of the covenant of Abraham, just like the people of Israel. Beginning of chapter 2, he's threatened with death as an infant, just as the many Israelite boys were, and Moses himself was threatened at birth. We also see in chapter 2 that Israel, God's son, was brought out of Egypt, and so too is Jesus brought out of Egypt. And then in chapter 3, we see Jesus baptized. And this is very similar to the way in which Israel, after the Exodus, was baptized in the Red Sea. And now, just as Israel spent 40 years being tested by the Lord in the wilderness, Jesus will spend 40 days being tested by the Lord and tempted by the evil one in the wilderness. You see how Matthew's presenting Jesus. Jesus is being presented as the second Adam to fulfill the covenant of works and the true Israel, the Son of God, who is to live in loving obedience to his God and to his Father. It is this Jesus who is to be tempted by the devil as our representative. Now, something that's important to remember and recognize here is that God was not tempting Jesus, but the devil was. God never tempts anyone. As James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God does not tempt anyone. However, God tests people. And it's actually the same word in Greek. But testing and temptation are two very different things. The purpose of testing is to assess the genuineness of someone's character. The purpose of temptation is to overthrow or destroy a person's character. The devil tempts, God tests. And so God sends Jesus into this wilderness in order to test his righteous character, even though Satan uses it to tempt and destroy the character of the Son of God. Matthew refers to Satan as the devil here. He's actually given three titles. The devil, Jesus calls him Satan. Matthew calls him the tempter. That word for devil is a word that means slanderer or accuser, which is a fitting title. Because what the devil does is he tempts you to sin, and then when you sin, he slanders and accuses you because of that sin. He's a vicious, insidious person. And he is a person. This is not some impersonal evil force. This is a person here with volition and intellect. One who engages and interacts with people in this world. He's a spiritual being, but he has personhood. And Satan desires to sin, or get Jesus to sin, to find or create some cause for slander or accusation, and so he tempts Jesus. But now this whole situation does raise some interesting questions about Jesus and temptation. And those questions are, if Jesus was perfect, could he actually be tempted? And that raises a related set of questions. Could Jesus sin? And if he couldn't sin, was this temptation genuine? Now, as we think about the question, it's important to remember that the New Testament is clear that Jesus is without sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted, as we are, yet without sin. So not only did Jesus not commit sin, but he had no inward corruption or sinful inclinations that he inherited from Adam. He didn't suffer from any deviant or disordered desires or inward pull towards evil. We call that deviant desire or inward pull toward evil, a big theological term, concupiscence. Try to say that three times fast. Concupiscence. Jesus didn't have this. But he was still a man. He still experienced hunger and weakness, sorrow, exhaustion. He still suffered as a true man. And what we see is Satan attacking Jesus at points of real weakness and suffering. Jesus had fasted for 40 days. He's hungry. He's physically exhausted. And Satan tempts him to misuse his power to satisfy himself apart from the will of God. Satan also tempts him with the glory of the kingdom without the suffering of the cross, a crown really without suffering, obedience. Satan is pressing on true human experience, even though there's no sinful inclinations inside. In fact, in one sense, we can say that Jesus experiences temptation more deeply than we do. And the reason we can say that is because often when we're tempted, what happens? We normally give in, or often give in pretty quickly. We escape the pressure of temptation by sinning, cutting it short. But Jesus never yielded. He endured temptation to the utmost. He bore its full weight without collapsing beneath it. Incredible. Now, throughout church history, theologians have debated whether Jesus was actually able to sin. Some have argued that if he was truly human, then he must have at least been capable of sinning. But I'll say that the majority position in historic Reformed theology has been that Christ was unable to sin. The fancy word for that is impeccable. Jesus has impeccability because Jesus is not merely a human person. He is the God-man, the eternal Son of God, who took to himself a true human nature. And since he is the God-man, it is impossible for him to sin. So does that make his temptation less than real? Well, no. Think about Adam again. Adam was tempted before the fall, even though he had no inner sinful nature, right? So temptation doesn't require something to be broken inside of you, right? Adam was righteous. And so temptation doesn't require inner deviant desire, nor does temptation require that failure be certain or even possible. It's simply a test. It's a pull toward evil. Satan is truly attacking Jesus. Jesus truly suffers under this assault, not as a robot who is impervious to this, but as a man who needed to truly submit his human will to the divine will. He still had to do that. So in this sense, these temptations are real. But the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus faced these temptations as the true and faithful man. Jesus overcame temptation to become our righteous, sinless Savior. The one who could go to the cross as a spotless sacrifice for sinners. And because he himself was tempted and suffered it, Hebrews says that he is able to sympathize with us and help us in our weakness. This is who Jesus is. This is the context of what we're talking about this morning. Jesus, the Son of God, the second Adam, the true Israel, in a real place in the land of Israel, in the wilderness. So with this context in mind, let's look then at the first of these temptations. The first temptation, verses 3-4. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Satan begins his temptation of Jesus, and he starts by appealing to who Jesus is. And while our ESV translations here say, "If you are the Son of God," as if it's a question, it is actually meant to reflect an acknowledgement that Jesus is, or has at least been claimed to be, the Son of God. Remember, just the previous chapter, he was proclaimed to be the Son of God. And so it's actually better translated from the Greek as, "Since you are the Son of God." That's the angle that Satan is using. Since you are the Son of God, since you hold this high and lofty position, since you are the powerful promised one, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Satan desires to get Jesus to transform these stones into bread, clearly appealing to Jesus' hunger so that it could be satisfied. And while there is an attempt to tempt Jesus to satisfy his hunger by fulfilling that natural desire of the body, Satan is using Jesus' hunger as leverage in an attempt to make him more susceptible to temptation and sin so he can get Jesus to violate the will of God and fall in some greater way. And just an observation here, We need to recognize that when we are not at our best, we are more susceptible to temptation, aren't we? When we don't get enough sleep, when we don't eat enough or don't eat well, when we're sick, when we're overwhelmed with busyness or work, these are opportunities, these are opportune times for Satan to strike. And so be vigilant in those times. Pray for grace, pray for strength in those times, specifically that the Lord would not lead you into temptation, but deliver you from evil. But also be wise about how you live. Don't unnecessarily place yourself in those conditions and positions of weakness and give Satan the upper hand. But here we see Satan trying to capitalize on Jesus' weak condition in order to get him to sin in a greater way. And what might that be? Well, just think about what Satan has asked him to do. Turn stones into bread. Is this something a man can do? It's not something a man can do. Turn stones into bread. In fact, according to John the Baptist in chapter 3, verse 9, if you look there, this is something that God does. He told the Pharisees that God is able from stones to raise up children of Abraham. God is the one who turns stones into other things. In fact, he's the one who turns your stony heart into a heart of flesh that you might love him and live for him. God turns stones into other things. Satan tempts Jesus in his state of humiliation, in this form of a man, to be like God. Sound familiar? In fact, this temptation of Jesus by Satan can legitimately be translated, "Speak so that these stones may become loaves of bread. By the power of your word, call loaves of bread into existence from these stones." It's an echo of Genesis 1, isn't it? Jesus, be like God, since you are the Son of God, who provided bread in the wilderness for the people of Israel. It was God. Again, Satan tries to get Jesus to be like God, particularly in a way that is self-serving. And again, how similar is this to the temptation in the Garden of Eden? Just as that first temptation of Adam and Eve was with food, here it is with Jesus, food. And just as that first temptation was to be a self-serving temptation to be like God, so it is with Jesus. And just as it was in the garden, Satan's aim is to get the Son of God to deviate from the will of his heavenly Father. It was the Spirit of God, remember, who led Jesus into the wilderness to fast and be tempted, to undergo this difficulty and not find his own way of alleviation from it. But more big picture here, it was the Father's will that the eternal Son of God should not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but to empty himself, to take on the form of a servant and be obedient in his estate of humiliation, to live as a man and not claim the prerogatives of being God, like transforming stones into bread with a word. To do so would be self-serving and disobedient. But thanks be to God, such was not the mind of Christ Jesus. But he responds in verse 4 with, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus appeals to the word of God, Deuteronomy 8:3, saying that it is written. Jesus is appealing to the perfect, enduring authority of what God has spoken in his word. And by saying that man does not live by bread alone, he is acknowledging that man needs bread. Yes, we need that to live. There are physical things that man needs in this life in order to sustain his life. But, Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is saying that true life comes by an acknowledgement of and obedience to the word of God. That every word of God, which guides man to love the Lord God and to love others, this is how man truly lives, not just by food alone. but by obedience to the revealed word of God. Adam and Eve ate food, but disobeyed and died. The people of Israel ate food in the wilderness, didn't they? And they had life. But they disobeyed and died. Whenever man places the satisfaction of his own desires over the desire and will of God for him, the result is not life, but disaster and death. How desperately we needed a Savior who did not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, so that he could earn life for us. And this he did. He earned life through his obedience that we might not die an eternal death. Because of Jesus' obedience, we live. So with that life, how then should we live? Not by bread alone, brothers and sisters, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We can become so focused on the physical and experiential aspects of our existence that we have no regard for the spiritual reality of our life before God. And Satan wants that. He wants to parade around all of the physical things, all of the experiential things that are right here, the tangible things, the things our bodies crave. He wants us to forget the bigger picture of the Lord's work in our lives, that we are the Lord's children, that we belong to him, and that we are to live our lives in obedience and in love for him, not for salvation. Jesus has done that, but out of thanksgiving and out of love. And so Satan tries to get us to quickly fulfill our desires or give in to our physical pleasures without consideration of the Lord's desires and will. For us, he presses the same temptation on us that he pressed on Jesus. But since you have life in Christ, live in the way of life, which Jesus has made possible for you because of his obedience and the life that he has earned for you. Well, let's look now at the second temptation, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Matthew tells us that Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem, the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. The pinnacle would have been some high prominent projection of the temple, a fall from which would result in physical death. And Satan urges Jesus. You get that from the original language. He's urging Jesus, throw yourself off of this pinnacle down to the ground. Do it. Do it. Throw yourself. Throw yourself. Throw yourself off. It's like one of those really weird intrusive thoughts you get when you're like at the Grand Canyon or at some high lofty place and you're looking down, you're like, huh, right? But this is much worse, right? This is Satan persistently, throw yourself off. Throw yourself off. Satan urging him to do this. And this is why I think this experience of Jesus is not just something that's happening in his mind that Satan is doing to him, but they're actually and physically there. There is the threat of death here, or else that quotation from Scripture that Satan's going to make doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Now, since Jesus has quoted Scripture against Satan in the first temptation, Satan decides to use God's word against Jesus. Let's see how well this works. And he quotes from Psalm 91, that psalm we sang earlier in the service. And Satan points out that since you are the Son of God, since you are God's chosen one, you should be able to throw yourself off of here, and God will command his angels concerning you. Those angels will protect you and preserve you from death. In a way, Satan is trying to get Jesus to cause the Father to prove his love and protection for him. Perhaps even trying to get Jesus to doubt the Father's love for him and his good intentions for him. Jesus, you need to prove that God loves you. Yeah, he said you're the Son of God, but he needs to show it. He needs to prove it. calling into question God's good intentions. This is very, again, similar to what Satan did in the Garden of Eden, convincing Adam and Eve that God was withholding good from them, getting them to doubt God's love and good intentions for him. Again, the same thing true in the wilderness for the people of Israel. After they had been wonderfully redeemed from Egypt in the Exodus event, they're wandering around in the wilderness. They're hungry. They begin to grumble against God and doubt his love and good intentions. What do they say? Did you just bring us out here so that we would die? They're doubting the Lord's love and good intentions. Similarly, Satan tries to get Jesus to doubt God's love and good intentions for him. Because seriously, Jesus, look at the difficult circumstances your father is already putting you through. Maybe he should show you a little love. But this goes beyond the simple reality of God's love, I think. The Father had already declared at Christ's baptism that Jesus was his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. Satan's temptation is more insidious than a reassurance of God's love. It's an attempt to force God's good intentions by forcing God's hand. Think about where Jesus is. He is in the holy city of Jerusalem, standing on the pinnacle of the temple. Imagine the spectacle it would be by throwing oneself off of the temple and having the angels of God surround you and save you in the sight of all those who are watching. Would this not have gained Jesus a great following? Wouldn't this have convinced everyone that he is the Messiah? How they could have acknowledged him to be the chosen one. This is a temptation to take pride in his position as the Messiah of God, to show all of the people who he is and what he's come to do. Why such humble conditions, Jesus? Be who you have come to be, since you are the Son of God. But praise be to God. Confident in the Father's love, Jesus is faithful to the Father's will, to the Father's mission, to the Father's timetable. And Jesus says, again, it is written, this time from Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Unlike Adam, who tested the truthfulness of God's word, unlike Israel, who put God to the test in the wilderness time and time again, this second Adam, this true Israel, fully and confidently submitted himself to the will of God for his life, trusting that the Lord would vindicate all of his words and promises and actions in his life. Jesus refuses to seize glory or affirmation or acclaim from the Father by forcing the Father's hand, but instead commits himself to the Father's appointed path of suffering and obedience. He committed himself to the path that was set before him. And it's because of that path of righteous suffering and righteous obedience that Jesus has earned for you who believe the status of children of God. In Jesus, you are God's beloved sons and daughters, with whom he is well pleased. You do not need to doubt God's love or good intentions for you. The cross proves it. But what Satan will do is come to you in your hard and difficult circumstances and try to get you to question God's love and good intentions. If God loved you, why would he let you go through such a circumstance as this? Why would he let this happen to you or the ones that you love? Why is life so hard since you are a son or daughter of God? And instead of patiently enduring your trials and tribulations by faith in your Father's good and sovereign providence and love for you, you and I so quickly put the Lord our God to the test by doubting him, looking for affirmation and love and identity everywhere else but what he has said, in illegitimate ways, in illegitimate places, instead of resting on what God says about you and has promised to you in Jesus Christ. But my friends, remember the faithful and patient obedience of your Savior who has earned for you life and a status that you did not deserve, who because of his work transforms all of your difficulties and hard circumstances into a means of sanctification for your good, to create and form you into what God desires you to be. Thanks be to God that in Christ our suffering and difficulties are never in vain, but must work for the glory of God and our good. Let's move on to the third temptation then, verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Here Satan brings a full-on attack. He recognizes his first two attempts have failed, and so he brings against Jesus a full frontal assault. Notice he doesn't even appeal to his position as the Son of God, but he simply offers him the kingdoms of this world for a simple bow of the knee. How easy. How simple. Matthew tells us that Satan takes Jesus to a very high mountain. It's not some small hill, but a very high mountain. He emphasizes that. The highest mountain in that region would have been Mount Hermon, standing at over 9,000 feet tall. And here is where I believe this temptation then steps into the realm of vision. Even if Jesus were standing with Satan on the top of Mount Hermon, which he very well may have been, he still would not have been able to view all of the kingdoms of earth in their splendor, nor would he have been able to do it in a moment, as Luke records. And so it seems to me that Satan has given him some vision of the kingdoms of the earth. "If only you would bow down and worship me." Now, this is somewhat of a false offer, isn't it? Because Satan does not have ultimate authority and control over the kingdoms of the earth in order to give them up to Jesus. But it is true that during this fallen present age, Satan does possess a subordinate authority over the worldly kingdoms, as Paul points out in Ephesians 2. And it's the kingdoms of this present age, that Satan offers to Jesus if he would simply bow the knee to him. It's not just kingdoms, but think of all the people. All the people living in those kingdoms that Jesus could care for, to shepherd, to do good to as a good ruler, not like Satan. If he could get these kingdoms from him, how much good Jesus could do for all of these people. But even so, where's the temptation in this? If you just stop for a moment and think about this, this offer seems absurd. Why would Jesus even consider this? How foolish it would be to gain the whole world but to forfeit his soul. But I think the temptation is found not only in seeing the kingdoms of this world and the potential possession of them, but the ultimate temptation here is to receive a kingship apart from the cross. To avoid the pain and the suffering of the cross and the wrath of God to gain a kingdom. Instead of the path that God had laid out for Jesus. What Satan offers Jesus is easier. It's simpler. It's faster. But it's empty. And yet it's still a temptation. Think of the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but as you will." The temptation here is to get Jesus to settle for something less than the kingdom promised to him by the Father. To settle for something less, because the pain and the suffering and the wrath are not worth the greater kingdom. Now, friends, how often Satan and our own flesh tempt us to settle for something less in this life, whatever it may be, because the pain of our obedience to the Lord The suffering of following the Lord, the difficulty of obeying and following the will of God in our lives just doesn't seem worth the greater blessing and reward of peace and satisfaction and even communion with our God. But thanks be to God that our Savior was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. He responds to Satan, again from Deuteronomy, this time 6:13. Be gone, Satan. That word, be gone, means get going and keep going. Get out of here, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus spoke the words Adam should have uttered in the Garden of Eden. Jesus spoke the words that should have been in the hearts of the Israelites before they made the golden calf and worshiped it. Jesus speaks these words, rejecting the lesser glory of man and of Satan and of this present age to receive the greater glory bestowed upon him by God his Father. Because his love for God and his love for his people, his love for you, caused him to endure the cross, to despise its shame, because to have the greater is to have God himself and a people for his own possession. You realize for Jesus to bow the knee to Satan in this moment would have meant casting all of you into hell forever. But instead, Jesus, since he is the Son of God, bowed the knee to his Father and endured the wrath of hell itself so that you would never taste it. Jesus, your righteousness, withstood the temptations of the evil one for the glory of God and your eternal good. He resisted the devil, so the devil fled from him. As we read in verse 11, the devil left him. And after his departure, we see Jesus ministered to by angels. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We find that the Lord God sends his angels concerning his Son. And the angels were ministering to him. That's actually the verb form of the word deacon. These were deacons that God sent to Jesus. Praise God. And most commentators understand this ministering and caring for Jesus to be providing him with food and sustenance. And what's incredible about this is that through Christ's obedience, the Father gives him, he rewards him with the true and right things that Satan had been trying to twist and tempt Jesus with. God the Father provides food for his own Son. Jesus didn't need to turn stones to bread. God the Father sends angels to care for him. Jesus didn't need to force him to do it. And we also see God the Father acknowledging that Jesus, his Son, is the true King of the true kingdom. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer repeatedly emphasizes that Jesus is the true King and angels are subservient to him. And he closes chapter 1 by saying that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Friends, if they are sent to serve you who have inherited salvation, how much more shall they serve the King who has obtained your salvation for you? I want to close with some concluding applications and considerations here. The first is that through this whole experience of Jesus being tempted by Satan, in every instance, what does Jesus do? He appeals to the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. He's living upon the Word of God, and not just in the good times in his life, but most especially in the difficult and hard times of his life. He knew God's word so that it was ingrained in him when the hardships came. And he uses it to direct his life through his trials, and it helped him temper and combat Satan's temptations. Friends, what an exhortation this is to us to fill our minds and our hearts with the word of God. Just as the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So whether you are young or old, man or woman, store up the word of God in your hearts and take advantage of the easy times of life to do this. That way you can stand on God's word in the hard times, so that when those hard times come, you might not sin against the Lord. Second thing I want to consider is that in Christ you have fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law of God. What Jesus has done for us in Matthew 4 exemplifies his obedience to the covenant of works. Jesus obeyed and earned life with God. He deserves it. He earned it. And in Christ, you have that life now. Jesus purchased paradise for you by enduring the temptations of the evil one. The third and final thing I want you to consider is the way in which these three temptations align with the three main sins or desires that John talks about in 1 John 2. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The desires of the flesh, it was expressed in the garden when the forbidden fruit was determined to be good for food. And we see that here with the temptation to turn stones to bread. The desires of the eyes was seen when the fruit of the garden was to be a delight for the eyes. And here, when Jesus is shown the kingdoms of this world. But also the pride of life was found in the garden when the fruit was desired to make one wise. And here, when Jesus was tempted to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and to receive the glory and adoration of man. But John says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see what Satan was doing. Satan was trying to get Jesus to live for this present age, which is passing away. And he does the same to you. To live for this present age, which is passing away. But Jesus had his eyes and his heart set on the eternal. Not on the kingdoms of this world, but the kingdom of heaven. And by his righteous obedience, he became the perfect sacrifice for your sins. And he was raised to new life in that eternal kingdom of heaven, a life and a kingdom that you possess by faith in him. So friends, do not live for what is passing away, but set your eyes and your hearts on the eternal kingdom of heaven, purchased for you by Jesus, your righteousness. Trust in Jesus, your righteousness. For in him you have life. Praise be to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what Jesus has come to do for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a vision of him and his work. You would convince us of what he has done for us and of what he has won for us. Give us the faith to believe it, to rest in it, and to use it as a bulwark against all the temptations of the evil one. And Lord God, please, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.